thought about it, Father Jim, that you're a much better priest and a more godly man than I am, because if I had walked into the church and not brought a Bible and somebody tried to hand me one, I would have said, I've hidden this word in my heart. So, glad you didn't do that. While we are turning, we are in Exodus. We're continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 27. To explain our liturgical oddity there, Father Jim and Elaine might have noticed, those were not canticles for evening prayer, were they? Those were morning prayer canticles. The reason we do that, we chant canticles, three of the Wednesdays out of the month, and Tyler is too lazy to do the fourth one, so we say them on the fourth. No, we like the idea of saying them sometimes and singing them sometimes, and everyone gets really familiar with the evening prayer ones. So if they do evening prayer at home, they're comfortable chanting those canticles. But since we don't have a morning prayer service together, they're not exposed to singing the morning ones, so we haven't taught them how to be comfortable singing them if they do the office at home. So the first Wednesday of the month, we borrow them from morning prayer so that we're exposed to those too. So there you go. Right. But since we're stuck with the prayer book, I figured I would explain why we don't follow the rubric on that. Unless the bishop's here, then we follow all the rubrics. And if the bishop is listening online, we follow all the rubrics in this church. Thank you very much. I'll repent later. All right, so Exodus chapter 27. And I want to give thanks to the Lord for how he's been with us through this study. It has been so rich for me. And I'll admit my fleshly tendencies, as if you hadn't noticed. Last Wednesday, I was so tired. And sometimes you read the passage and you study the passage and you just ain't feeling the passage. And I'm reading the passage going, what has, as my old country friend Larry used to say, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? How in the world am I going to teach Exodus chapter 26 in a way that is spiritually rich and applicable and helpful? And I was nervous about it. And I got up here with my tired self last week, and I was surprised at what came pouring out of me that was not mine, that was the Lord's. And it was just so rich, and I was just so grateful to the Lord for that. Aren't you glad it's his word? And it's breathed by his spirit, and it's breathed into us by his spirit, and that we're not just reading it with our minds, but we're reading it in the school of prayer with the spirit in the inner man. And he knows how to bring things alive in us that we wouldn't have been bright enough or had the energy to see. So praise the Lord. And thank you for opening your hearts with me so that we can share the word together. It means a lot. All right, chapter 27. We are getting the description of the tabernacle, and we've got all the narrative stuff before this to set the scene, and we know that the background for all of this is that Yahweh comes down on the mountain and speaks to Israel, and they respond by rejecting him and saying, don't let Yahweh talk to us anymore. You go up there. We ain't going. And God in his grace, I'd have said, well, forget all y'all. God in his grace receives Moses. And Moses is a great intercessor. Moses understands his place between Yahweh and the people. And he understands his role to join hands to both. And that's a hard way to live, isn't it? To hold the hand of God and hold the hand of those who have rejected him and be the bridge between them. That's what we're called to be. Yahweh gives Moses the law. We get this back and forth, five times up the mountain with his old 80-year-old knees. Your Father Jim's house, and he's telling me, be careful on the staircase. And I'm like, you're the one who's 103 years old. And then I thought, you know, he was urging me to go ahead of him on the staircase. And I was trying to decide whether he was being the kindly, gentlemanly man asking me to go first, or if he was just concerned that if he went ahead of me and this fat man tripped down those steps, I'd kill them both. So I'm going with the gentlemanly thing. But I suspect he didn't want to be downstairs from all this. I was making a point there somewhere. I have no idea what it was. Oh, old man going up and down the mountain. Whoo! ADHD, y'all. Mm. There you go. And yet Yahweh gives his law and his covenant to Moses, and the thing that's on his heart. After that, those rules that kind of expand on, that riff on the Ten Commandments and apply those principles to various situations, the next thing on God's heart is, go make me a tabernacle. They won't come up here. I'll come down there. They can't approach me in my heavenly glory. They can't even approach me the way I've come down on Sinai. But I'm not giving up on my people. And so getting the layout for this tabernacle, it's a template for the heart of God to dwell with his people. And we've talked about some of the furnishings that go in it, and we talked about the tent and all the layers of the tent, and we've talked about the veil. And now, first chapter 27, we've got the bronze altar. Verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Stop there for now. All right. Let's review a bit. What pieces of furniture have we already had described to us? The menorah. And what room does that go in?
The holy place.
The holy place. That's right. And it's a stylized golden tree because it's supposed to remind us of? There you go. What other furniture? That's the menorah. Bless your heart. Yes, you are. She's like, I'm not answering anything else. She can't make me. What?
The table.
What table? Hey, Sandy, what table? She's like, I told you, I'm not saying anything. What table? For the bread. Yes, the bread of the presence. Yeah. How many loaves?
12.
There you go. And what sits on top of those loaves?
Incense.
The incense. Which is interesting because we know the incense is on the loaves, but we haven't had the altar of incense described to us yet, have we? I've got little hunches about why we may not have and why it comes up later, but I'm really not sure. We have everything else in that room described, but not the altar of incense yet. So we've got the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, and we've got the menorah, a.k.a. the lampstand. What other furniture have we had described to us?
Chest.
The chest, there you go. I quibbled with us calling it an ark, because the Hebrew word is not the same as the word we use for ark in Genesis, and it's just confusing to use that word for it. So the ark, or the chest of what? What are some names we...
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the... What's the other word that we kept using that the ESV prefers? The box is named for what's put in it. Well, Well, the commandments, the word that ESV prefers was testimony, the Ark of the Testimony. And we really found that that is its own bit of furniture, as it were. It's its own thing, the box that contains the testimony, which we know is the stone commandments, although we ain't got to that story quite yet. We know that's what's going to go in the box, along with a jar of manna, along with Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. Which, by the way, is the reason so many of those crosses have that three foil shape on the branches, supposed to remind us of the budding rod of Aaron. But there's another piece of furniture that we think of as being part of the Ark of the Testimony. The Bible really describes it as being a separate thing that's used in conjunction with it, and that's what?
The lid.
The lid, which Martin Luther more poetically termed the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is one piece with those two cherubim, and that is the place where the presence of Yahweh will hover over his people, over the testimony. And what room does the ark go in? The Holy of Holies in King James language. The other way of translating it, the most holy place. Good. So we've got that furnishings, and we've talked about all the layers of the tent, and we talked about the veil, and we've talked about the entrance. Now we have this altar. It ain't going to fit in the Holy of Holies. But we haven't been told yet where this thing goes. Remember this backwards logic to Exodus. We constantly find ourselves going, I would have told that the other way around. I would have given the context and then the specific thing, but Exodus keeps giving us specific things and then the context for them, because the holy things are what's important. Because they're the things that represent God. The tabernacle is not as important as what's in the tabernacle. the house for God isn't as important as where God rests, where God dwells, where God can be seen, where God is displayed. So again, we get the specific furnishing before we get the courtyard that this altar is going to go in. Now, it is going to have some similarities to what we saw with the table and the ark, because how were they carried around?
On poles.
On poles. Poles through rings. And Cullen just did that to show me ring. That was fun. So poles through rings so they can be carried, and we're going to see that with the altar. What else is similar already? Look back at verses 1 and 2. What similarity do we see between the altar and other furnishings?
It's made out of the same wood.
Say it again?
It's made out of the same wood.
Made out of the same wood. Same wood, different metal. So you've got that incredibly hard, but surprisingly lightweight desert wood, which, thank you, Lord, for making it out of a light wood if we've got to cart it around the wilderness. A durable but lightweight wood, and it's covered in metal, just like the Table of Showbread, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Same wood, different metal. Why? Say it again.
It's not as important.
It's not as important. In what sense is it not as important? There you go. It's not in God's tent. It's not in the tent of meeting. It's not something that's designed specifically to bear or show forth his presence. This is something mediatory. It's important. And it's in a holy-ish place. But it's not in the holy place or the most holy place. It has a different function. And gold would just be impractical for this bit of furnishing. Everything else is extravagant and elaborate, and it doesn't have to do primarily with function. You could put those 12 loaves on a picnic table and be just fine. You don't need an acacia gold layered table to put them loaves on. It's extravagant because it's about the dwelling of God with us. It's about something suitable for the Lord to sit down with us at. And so you have, remember we talked about even in the fabrics from the inside to the outside, you've got the extravagant and expensive to the cheaper to the practical. You've got silver settings close to holy things, bronze footings at the gate. You have a more richly ornamented and probably thicker veil than you have curtain at the entrance. As you move away from that center of holiness, things get less extravagant, more practical, because this is God reaching down to us. This is God making a way of access, but this isn't what the access is to. So it's less rich. So good observations there. Different metal, cheaper metal, stronger metal, more practical metal. You've got a square altar, and this is what 7 to 8 feet square? And you'll make horns for it. Horns. So you've got your square box covered in bronze with horns on the corners. Horns. Horns. What has horns? Say what?
A bull.
A bull has horns. Say what?
Or a sheep.
Animals have horns. I've talked a little about this in the past. Do y'all remember one of the reasons I gave you for horns on the altar? Say what? Nah, they're like horns. The horns of an angry animal. God is a beast, and God is angry. This is outside the tent of meeting. This is where sin gets dealt with. And sin has to be cleansed and purified. An offering has to be made. Yes?
I have a question.
Sure. Ooh, I don't remember why we did the horns thing there. It comes from those old medieval morality plays. And the idea was not to make the devil look powerful, it was to make him look monstrous and foolish. So in the plays, the devil looked ridiculous with horns and a long tail. Over time, because that's the devil, we ended up seeing that as more ominous than it was actually intended. He was supposed to be laughable in the morality plays. It makes him monstrous. So, the angels look superhuman and the demons look subhuman. So that's probably along the lines of where that comes from. But this is about the judgment of God. What function do those horns serve during the sacrifice? Anybody remember? There you go. So the priest meets you with a bowl and a knife and hands you the knife. You lay hands on the sacrifice and you slit the throat of the animal, and the blood is caught in the bowl. And some of that blood is taken with a hyssop branch. Why a hyssop branch? Say what?
It absorbs it.
Physically speaking, it's a good brush. It absorbs, it holds it like a good paintbrush would. But symbolically, where was the first time we get this image of hyssop and blood? Say what?
Oh, Passover.
Passover. The lintels, the doorposts. And so the blood is taken into this scrubby, absorby, smushy shrub and painted on the horns of the altar. I can't even imagine that without it being the shape of the cross. Did you notice that? Everything I do is a sign of the cross. And the idea is you have the burning, angry beast, the wrath of Yahweh. And you deserve to die, especially Nick. and you deserve to be judged for your sin. Life is in the blood. And so the wages of sin is
death.
So blood is required. Your blood is required. Laying hands on the animal makes a temporary substitution. What's done to the lamb is symbolically being done to you and the family you represent, if you're the man who brought the lamb. And when the blood is painted on the horns of the altar, and in some sacrifices, that slaughtered animal is then tied to the horns of the altar. You have been symbolically killed. The judgment of God has fallen on your sin. Blood has been shed. And that animal is divided up. And there's the part that goes to the priest, because priests got to eat too. And there's the part that goes home with the family, so that the family that that animal represented can sit down at meal together and join in the sacrifice, as it were. But they, before they ever get that share of that meat, before they ever sit down and eat with God, part of that animal is put on the altar. And it's an altar, not a grill. The sacrifice is consumed on the altar. Imagine the smell of that. It goes past the smell of, you know, barbecue down the cul-de-sac and into burnt hair and flesh. It is acrid. It does not smell good. C.S. Lewis, in one of his works, calls it the, what did he call it? The stench of holiness. That line stuck with me. The stench of holiness. It's not a good smell. It's a bloody, ugly, smelly ritual. Yes?
Do we know what parts were taken by the priest versus the family?
Father Jim remembers.
What'd you say?
I said Father Jim remembers. But he knew people who were. Now it is in Leviticus. I think Yahweh gets all the fat. That's why he loves me so much. But it does specify the portion of the meat that goes to each party. And that was one of the great sins of Eli's sons. They were using their position as priests in sexual sin there at the tabernacle, but they were also taking the portions that the law prescribes as going to be wasted on God, and they were taking them for themselves. And so, and imagine the great sin of that. That's not just a legalistic, oh, na-na-na-na-boo-boo, Leviticus said do this and you didn't. No, the whole animal was judged by God. The whole animal belongs to the Lord. That gifts are given on the part of God to the priests and to the family is a picture of God's grace. He had rights to the whole thing, but he only required his parts. You know, just like we consider with our tithes, you'll see on the tithe envelopes out there that it says God's tithes and our offerings. It's God's tithe. We give it to him because it's his, and we don't want to steal from him. But we also understand that all of it is the Lord's. Everything comes of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. The tithe is just the party demands out of what he's has the rights to. And the sacrifice was like that too. He has the rights to the whole animal. That he's given any of it is by his grace. That he takes sin and redeems it and purifies any part of the sinful beast that we are is his grace. And for the priests to violate that is an affront to God and his holiness and rips off the sacrificer, because their offering has not been kosher. Their offering has not been as God required. They are putting the people's atonement at risk by taking the part that is not theirs. It's kind of like, you know, all us Catholic-style Christians are concerned about the validity of the sacrament. What do you have to have for a sacrament to be valid? You know, can you use Oreo cookies and Capri Sun and it still be communion? And we're like, no. We don't even use grape juice, because we're not sure we have the right to use grape juice. We know that Christ has consecrated wine for this purpose. But I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says I have the right to swap that out for grape juice. Some people feel okay with that because it's still grape. Personally, no, it's wine. It's got to be wine. Yes. Play phased mirror. What I call fast food communion, where you peel back the cellophane and you have the little wafer, and then peel back the foil and you have the cup. It comes prepackaged and shipped. Have you seen that? Elaine's like, why would anybody do that to Jesus? Exactly. I was leaving my tradition just as everybody was switching over to those. And it just... No, this was years ago. It's just for convenience. But this is done in churches where they believe you can use grape juice instead of wine, and they don't pray a prayer to consecrate it.
Well, we didn't use wine, mm-hmm. personally, because that's the wrong word.
We
didn't use wine because we had alcoholics.
Yeah. And I can understand that.
It was different because where we had people who were struggling with alcohol.
Absolutely. That I'm not opposed to. I don't prefer it. We won't be doing it here. But that I think is okay. It has been through the fermentation process and the alcohol has been removed. It is wine, not grape juice. I just don't believe we have the right to swap things out and still be assured that God's promises are still attached to it. And this goes back to our Old Testament roots. You've got to make sure the sacrifice is kosher, or you don't know that atonement has been made.
But we have a problem.
Just one.
Some people who have such a severe reaction because of their sensitivity to wheat,
yeah.
and the kind of illness they get, mm-hmm. then how do we minister to them?
The traditional way of doing that, the more modern thing, is to use grape juice for folks who struggle with alcohol and use a gluten-free bread that technically isn't bread for people who have gluten insensitivities. The more traditional way of handling that is understanding that the church's responsibility is to offer the Eucharist in both kinds, bread and wine, what the Lord has authorized for us to use for that purpose. And my job is to offer it in both kinds, make it available in both kinds. However, not everybody can receive it in both kinds. And we always have taught, especially Anglicans have always underscored, that you receive the benefit of the bread and wine, even when you only receive the bread or the wine. Our beef was with the Roman Catholics, who quit offering the wine to the people of God. And so we say we have to offer it. Even during COVID, we were offering it. And Bishop Manto, well, you're not still offering a common cup, are you? And I was like, sure we are. We don't change. I trust you to do what you feel is right. Thank you. I'm so glad you do. Praise the Lord for that. He could have said, no, you can't do that. And then I would have been disobedient. But we follow all the rubrics. So traditionally, my advice to people is, look, if you have an issue with alcohol, don't receive the wine, receive the bread. If you have celiac disease or another kind of gluten intolerance, when we know that, we'll consecrate a cup that no one who receives the bread touches, so that it's not glutened. So when my wife was gluten insensitive before they found out it was her pancreas, and now she takes enzymes and she's fine. But when those years that she could not have any gluten at all, I had a second cup that I consecrated. And I was very careful how I handled that cup, so that my fingers that have touched bread don't touch any part of that cup that she can touch with her lips, so that she could come and receive the wine without it being contaminated, as it were, by the bread. So we encourage people, you need to receive responsibly. I have to offer you both. No one has to receive both, and some people shouldn't. So be wise about that. If I know somebody is an alcoholic and they struggle with alcohol, we're going to have that conversation. And I'm going to say, look, I don't mean to tell your business to people that you haven't told your business to. But I don't want the folks with the chalice to offer it to you. Can I tell the minister with the chalice not to present that to you? So you don't have that moment where you think, ooh, it's okay because it's Jesus, and you drink some wine, and now you're in danger of falling off the wagon. Pastorally, I want to handle that. It's your responsibility to receive responsibly and receive what you can receive and avoid what you can't. But I also want to make whatever pastoral provision I can, so that I know that the sacrament is as the scriptures and that the Catholic tradition require it to be. But people aren't in a position where they're, you know, just like during COVID, I made it very clear to y'all, I am offering you the cup and the bread. You do not have to drink from this cup. And no one's going to look at you funny. Nobody's going to give you dirty looks. Nobody's going to assume you're a Democrat because you didn't receive from the chalice. It's perfectly okay. We will just give you the bread. And we've got gobs of hand sanitizer everywhere. You're safe. This church, you bunch of Republicans, you all drank from the chalice just like you always had. And I just told people, look, if you've got any kind of symptoms, you don't need to receive the wine because other people receiving the wine, you probably need to go home. And so a lot of times people that I know didn't have an objection to drinking the wine would just receive the bread. I'm like, okay, they're looking out for us. But we didn't change anything. So you've always got to balance. Okay, how do I honor the scriptures, honor the presence of the Lord in the sacrament? Because if we treat it wrongly, we don't know that he's there. But how do I also do what's pastorally sensitive to people who have needs? And there are a lot of little tricks that people find to do that. Some of the modern ones I'm not a big fan of. I love the idea of alcohol-free wine for that setting. That's great. That would be a good pastoral provision to make if you knew you had someone on a regular basis or folks on a regular basis who need that. Nowadays, it's not good enough just to have gluten-free wafers. First of all, I don't know if that meets the biblical definition for bread, so I'm not going to use it. It's not good enough just to say, well, don't receive the bread. You need to also have a gluten-free chalice that has had no cross-contamination. And a lot of priests don't understand how to do that and the importance of that. Having lived with someone who was gluten intolerant, having had, remember William Bass has celiac, I had to learn that it's not just they don't eat bread. They don't touch anything that has touched anything that has touched bread. And so you have to be very careful at the altar how you handle that. And I think you have to talk through those things as a congregation. The tendency among Catholics and Anglicans and Orthodox is to just let the liturgy roll every week and forget to teach people why we do the things that we do and don't do the things that we don't do, and that there's a reason for all the weird little things we're asking you to do. And I think you've got to, as a pastor, be careful and listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Look at the confused faces when they happen. Not Sandy, she always looks like that. And you've got, I love you so much, Sandy. You are so patient with me. You've got to know, are there enough new people here that this bears another explanation? And Tyler's going to roll his eyes because he's been hearing me explain this stuff since 2008, but it's new to enough people that I've got to do it again. You got to flesh all that out. But our sensitivities about these things aren't just New Testament sensitivities. We are full covenant Christians. You know, we talk about, and Scripture talks about an old covenant and a new covenant. But it's like, you know, if we had the new church and the old church, but it's one building connected, there's really only one covenant. The new covenant is the old covenant made new in Christ. There's one covenant. We're not dispensationalists. We don't carve the covenant up into sections and say, this section is for these people in this time, and this section is for these people in this time. That's not our approach to this. Christ gets to renew the covenant and renegotiate the symbols of the covenant because he's the one who initiated the old covenant. The initiator can change the elements. You know, the one who is the lamb at Passover can say, okay, see this bread we've always used? By the way, it's my body. This wine we've always drunk? By the way, it's my blood. Nobody else gets to do that. Joseph Smith doesn't get to come in and say, I've changed it. But Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who initiated the covenant. He's the one who designed the tabernacle. He gets to give us the new insight into how the old becomes new in himself. But our understanding of covenant doesn't start with Jesus at the Last Supper. All of that rests on what God has shown us all along about his covenant and his altar and his table and his altar slash table and how all of this comes to us in Christ. And so we sometimes look at the Old Testament and see these nitpicking rules and laws and why are there, you're telling us how to butcher the lamb? Is that really important? Yes, because it's his covenant on his terms and we don't get to change it. I remember, and I'll get back to the text at some point. I remember being at a Church of God church that I served in Eastern Tennessee with the pastor. And it was Easter Sunday morning, and she wanted us to have communion. And she had white grape juice. And because there was a picnic after the service, she had hot dog buns for communion. And I'm just going, I know it should be wine, but I'm still in the Church of God. They ain't going to do that. They'd rather Jesus not come to the service than switch to wine. But I'm kidding. So they've got this white grape juice and these hot dog buns in an offering plate. And I'm freaking out. And I asked the pastor, could I please just go get us a nice loaf of bread? And she chewed me out. You think you're better than us. You think you're too good for the way we worship the Lord. Do you think the Lord cares what kind of bread we use? Do you think the Lord cares what kind of grape juice we use? And I'm like, well, I think he told us to use wine, but whatever. And that was the day that it really hit me. I don't think I can be a Pentecostal. Lord, you got to get me out of here. I can't do this. This stuff matters. If you can change the elements, it means you can take the covenant and redefine it in your own terms. If you could do it on the points of bread and wine, then you can do it on the points of who ministers it. Well, next thing you know, you'll have women priests and gay priests and transgender priests and Buddhist priests in Episcopal robes. That happens sometimes. You'll end up with all kinds of stuff. If it doesn't matter what the elements are, it doesn't matter who the minister is, then it doesn't matter what words you say. Yeah, and then we are defining everything, and we're deciding what's important, and we're deciding We're making God in our own image instead of coming to him and being formed into his. And so we need a good crash course every once in a while in this nitpicking Old Testament stuff where Yahweh reminds us, this is about how I dwell with you, not the way you get to me. This is about how I atone for your sins, not what you think should be done about them. And so the stench of holiness reminds us that it's not about us. It's for us, but it's not about us. All right, horns on the altar. In the middle of verse 2, we've gotten a verse and a half into this chapter. I'm good today. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You'll overlay it with bronze. And you'll make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. And you'll make all of its utensils of bronze. I kind of like that. Don't you think these people have pots and shovels and basins and forks? Don't you think they couldn't have said, hey, y'all, we need us some buckets to take care of these ashes. Y'all got some buckets? And Sandy goes, I've got a bucket in my garage I'm not using. Yeah, I used to use it for, never mind, I was going to make up something ridiculous. Whew. I'm too glad I stopped myself every once in a while. See, so I quit doing that. These people have bowls and pots and forks and shovels. But Yahweh wants his own stinking pots and shovels and forks. Why? They have to be set aside. They have to be consecrated. It has to belong to him. And it has to be made of the same material as the altar. Everything that serves the altar pertains to the altar. And so Yahweh wants the same materials used. They are the pots of the altar and the shovels of the altar and the forks of the altar. And you're not gonna, ooh, Thanksgiving's coming. Let me go borrow some buckets and forks from the tabernacle. I need something to hold the turkey steady. No, that belongs to the Lord. It can only be used in sacrificial service. It pertains to the altar. It belongs to the Lord. I grew up Pentecostal. When we decided to have communion, we would just go get some folding tables from the fellowship hall and put them up at the front of the sanctuary and maybe put a tablecloth over it so it looks a little less tacky and just put the communion stuff on it. And that felt normal. I thought it was kind of silly going to Anglican and Catholic and Orthodox churches and going, that stuff looks expensive. Yeah. Even our cheap stuff is more expensive than what I would have put in here if I was still Pentecostal. We're a small church on a small budget, but we try to do our best. These are holy things for holy purposes. And I don't want it to be all mismatched and secondhand. No, I want it to be intentional. I want it all to point to its purpose. These things are holy. We offer God everything we can to show that this is his meal on his terms for his purpose. You know, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I want life in me. And I can only get it from Jesus. And this is how he said he meets with us. This is the context in which two or three are gathered together and Christ is in their midst. So this is everything. This is important. This is not negotiable. Now, I'm not going to be as nitpicking about ceremony and gestures and stuff that ain't in Scripture as some Anglicans tend to be. You have to have, how much training does it take to be a good Anglo-Catholic? Hoy vey, I would never be able to get all the bowing and kneeling and I don't have the lace. I think we can get way carried away with the parts that we contribute that Christ didn't prescribe. But my goodness, the stuff that Christ prescribed and the stuff that the church has always borne witness to, we take very seriously because it is His. All right, so pots and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. Verse 4, progress. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. Because you got a hollow box here and you need something for, you need something so that it can be used as an altar with fire in the bottom and the sacrifice laid on top. And so you have this grating, of bronze, and it's on rings too, so it can be removed and set in place. Verse 5, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you'll make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. This gets carried the same way as the Ark of the Covenant and the showbread. So these furnishings are not divorced from one another. There's still a lot that ties them together. Now, it's not as extravagant. It's cheaper, and it's more practical, and it's dirty, and it needs maintenance. But it is still, you can see the golden thread from the outer court into the holy place, into the most holy place. The themes are all connected. The altar has enough of the ark about it to give you hope when you approach it. It has enough of the ark about it that you recognize the goal. You know that the blood of the nation's sacrifice will be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So, regular folks out here bringing sacrifices will never see the holy place, will never see the most holy place. Now, once they pack it all up and tote it, you might get a glimpse of these furnishings and go, that's what's in there. Oh, cool. God rides around on that? Weird. But as a worshiper, you haven't seen those things. The altar has to present it to you in a way that is at the same time foreboding and beckoning. You don't get past this altar without a sacrifice. But with a sacrifice, you get past this altar. Because the priest that represents you is going to go all the way. You know, when I stand up here, we stand up here. That's why I'm not up here in street clothes. I'm up here in vestments because I don't represent me. I represent Christ and I represent you, and we're together in this. So I love it's separate from, but still part of the other furnishings that we've seen. Verse 7, the poles will be put through the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it's carried. You'll make it hollow with boards so you can carry it. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Again, a reminder that we're just getting the outline. We're getting partial instructions. Moses got a whole lot more depth in his commanding on the mountain. He's writing down an outline. The oral Torah is more than the written Torah. And we get these little reminders. Momo, you know what I told you on the mountain. Do all that. Okay. There's not enough here for us to really recreate it, by the way. There are a whole lot of gaps. You try to replicate this, and you're going to run into things where you go, I don't know, maybe it was like this. We don't have the whole set of instructions that Moses got on the mountain. We get these indications for us. You know why? Because we're not called to make a tabernacle. We're told what we're told so that we understand covenant and atonement and the approach back to Eden that God has provided for us in the tabernacle, as we've talked about. You don't get enough that you can replicate it. You're not called to make a tabernacle. Jim's like, what am I going to do with my retirement if I can't make a tabernacle? But we just don't have a full enough set of instructions. Only Moses had that. The court. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. Yay! So just like we found out about the furniture for the tent of meeting, and then he bothered to tell us, oh, by the way, it goes in a tent. Well, the same thing with the bronze altar. You've got this bronze altar. Oh, by the way, that goes in a courtyard. It's such backwards logic from our perspective. But it goes from the inward to the outward, from the holy to the less holy. That's the logic of it. It's just not how... I'm a teacher. If I wanted this to make sense, I'd have turned it all around. He's teaching a different thing than I'd want to emphasize. You'll make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. It's what, 150 feet long and about 70 feet wide? This, and it's really, it's a courtyard. It's a fence. It's a linen fence. Cool. Notice it's not the linen made from blue and scarlet and what's the other one? And purple threads. It's not the same linen as a tabernacle, because we are way outside the tabernacle now. You've got the tent of meeting, the tabernacle proper. Now you've got this bronze altar sitting out in front of it. Now we got to make a courtyard around it. That ain't as holy as what's on the inside. And so it's not as costly, and it's simpler. Okay. Linen, it ain't cheap. But it's not like what you have on the inside of the tabernacle. Verse 10, its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze. Ha, not silver. Like in the tabernacle, bronze. We're further out. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Okay. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there'll be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be, other side the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, that word screen again, like we had in the tabernacle proper, a screen 20 cubits long. This is of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. Ha! Huh. What was the needlework that was worked into the last blue and purple and scarlet textile we had? Ha! Huh. So again, foreboding yet beckoning. You are out there in the camp, you sinner. Yahweh is so holy, he has to block his tent off from your kind. He got to put that fence around it. We can't, don't approach. He's got a big front yard to keep you out. And it's white linen, righteousness. And only the righteous can enter in. And you ain't righteous. See those cherubim? On the inside of the tabernacle, they are the covering cherubim of the presence. The ones on that gate remind me of the cherubim outside of Eden. I can't go in there. And yet, I have to. I'm being called to. I don't deserve it. I've brought my offering. I've brought my sacrifice. It's the only way I can get in there. Foreboding, but beckoning. This is the problem with seeker-friendly churches. When everything is designed to be easily understood and easily entered into, and any old stranger off the street won't feel off-put by it and won't think it strange. Well, I wonder if that service is really for the Lord or if that service is for them. If you understand everything that's going on in a church service, and you ain't churched, you walk in and understand it all, it ain't much church. That ain't going to make no sense. A lot of what you hear in Scripture ain't going to make no sense. You don't know what speaking in tongues is, and these people speaking in tongues and prophesying? Yikes. What is this? Why are they singing with their hands in the air? Why they? What's all this? Why are they putting money in a plate? That's offensive right there. It shouldn't make sense. The thing is, worship is both foreboding and beckoning. It reminds you you're a sinner. You don't belong here. You must repent. But God has called you to come anyway. Come through the veil. I keep pointing because the processional cross is there most of the time when I'm up here. He's made the way. It's an offensive way. It's an off-putting way. But it's a way. And what keeps people coming? God. And it's not just, yeah, Anglicans ain't like way out the corner on this market. My parents talk about how they came into the Church of God. They were Baptists, and not very good Baptists. And they were looking for a church because the pastor they had told them, don't even bother reading the book of Revelation. It's too confusing. And they were like, well, we can't go to church here. He said not to read a Bible. So they were looking for a church. And they always had my mother, if those of you who know my mother, you know she's very sweet but very afraid. So she very much hides behind my father. So back then, Dad would go to a church and check it out and then see if it was worth bringing Mom to the next week. Well, he went, he was on his way to a different church and found his car in the parking lot of Tab Church of God and didn't intend to pull into that parking lot and didn't know why he was there. Oh, I'm here now. I guess I'll go and see what this church is about. And he goes in, and the normal pastor isn't there, and some lay preacher is in there just booming out a sermon. And every time Dad thought, okay, it's not too crazy in here, the guy behind him would start yelling, Hallelujah! And then they all started shouting, and people were speaking in tongues, and some people fell on the floor, and he was freaked slam out. What is wrong with these people? And so he came home after the service and told Mom about the service. And Mom laughed and said, well, I guess we won't be going there next week. He said, no, we will both be there next Sunday. Why? He's like, there's a lot in that church I don't understand. And you can so hear Dan Edgerton here. There's a lot in that church I don't understand. And there's a lot that I flat don't agree with. But I felt God in that church like I've never felt him anywhere else. Ooh, foreboding, but beckoning. Remember Donna, the first time she came to this church with her son? Because her son was in my class, so he dragged her out here. And never been to a liturgical church, never been to a charismatic church. Oops. And they came on Palm Sunday. When we're in the parking lot waving branches at God. What in the world? When she received communion the first time, went back and sat down next to her son, and we heard her go, that won't Welch's. That won't Welch's. You're right. It won't Welch's. Did not understand. Why are they in robes? What's this carrying around a cross on a stick? Why isn't it Welch's? They speak in tongues at this church. What? She didn't come the next week because she had to work, but Josh came. He came home and told her, Mom, he laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I was shaking, and I felt God, and he prayed things that he couldn't have known. God must have told him, and he was, oh. She came back the next week. She didn't understand. She came up for prayer because I made her. Get up. I had a word from the Lord for her. She went back to the car and said, well, Josh, I don't mind that you told him those things, but I didn't tell you you could share those things with him. Mom, I didn't tell him any of that. Well, how did he know? And Josh is like, he has the gift of prophecy. God knows. And she wept. She did not understand everything that was happening, but she knew she felt the presence of the Lord. And that was calling her. worship of the Lord always has that tension. Yeah.
Your idea of foreboding and deafening, it is just personified a thousand times over. I'm thinking about the mountain, Moses.
Oh, yeah.
It's got to be just personified a million times.
He comes in fire and calls Moses to come into it. What? What, fire? Fire? That's worse than snake handling. What in the world? Yeah, absolutely. Foreboding and beckoning. So that we know we don't belong, but we know we've been called. And the only answer that holds that together is the cross of Christ. The sacrifice that atoned for our sins, that the beast has been satisfied and the blood has been applied and the veil has been torn, and we can come boldly, not casually, but boldly before the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need.
He prepared it from centuries before.
Yeah.
At the Exodus.
Absolutely.
It's right there in Exodus 12.
Yeah. Does indeed. It does indeed. Yeah. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. And yeah, all those rules for how blood is applied to various things. It all comes together to paint this picture for us. As we get more furnishings and stuff, we'll see it all the more. All right, so this fence, this screen with an embroidered cherubic screen at the front of it. All the pillars are filleted with silver. Their hooks will be all silver. Their bases of bronze. Verse 18, the length of the court will be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 5 cubits, like 7.5 feet tall. Notice that's half as tall as the tabernacle. So when you're standing outside of the courtyard, you see the tabernacle looming over the fence because it's twice as tall. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. That's as far as I need go today, and we have much to pray. When we do the bead meditations, we do the first part of the prayers as the rubrics